I'm gonna count to three and everybody go, wow. Here we go. One, two, three. Wow. Woo! Man, that was good, wasn't it? I like that song. Take me back to Calvary. How many of you got a blessing out of that? Amen. Oh, man. Listen, talking about blessings. Next Sunday morning at this very time, you're going to get to hear Dr. David Gibbs preach. Amen. Not only is he one of the best preachers in America, he's one of the greatest men in America alive today. Just a great, great man. There's no way I could take time to explain or even tell you who he is and how much he means to America and how many ministries he's literally been used of God to literally go into courtrooms all over America and save, and the differences and even the laws that protect us with our religious rights. He's been the man on the front line in there fighting to preserve those. He has been in the trenches. Legendary man, legendary. He's going to be right here preaching. And of course, then you got Scott Matthews, then you got Joe Author. Monday and Tuesday night for the Mark. Some of our people have never heard him. There's no way I can explain what's coming. You remember that scene in Jaws where the shark tore up the cage? That's pretty much what's going to happen. It's going to be carnage, man. This guy is incredible. Then you couple him with Mark Thrift. I'm not sure this building can contain all that. Whatever's in the way, cancel it. There's nothing you're going to do next week more important than what is going to be happening right behind this pulpit. And these men are brought in because of who they are, and they're men of God, and they're going to bring the message we need to hear. There's going to be some tremendous music as well from the Matthews and from our own people. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. Y'all been praying about all this? Getting ready for it? Getting your heart ready? You got to prepare for revival. Because it's coming. Next Sunday morning, we will be in five-alarm revival mode. And it's just going to go to a whole new level, man. It's going to be incredible. 2 Samuel chapter 11 in the Word of God, the verse of the hour today. I opened up my Bible a moment ago, and my wife had slipped in there a super sweet note. Super sweet note. That was so sweet of you, honey. I saw it. Y'all want to hear it? You want to hear this? Says, dear baby, that's what she calls me. That's right. You are the greatest man I've ever met. I don't know how God gave you to me. I don't know how I got so lucky. I married so far above myself, and I don't know how I can ever live. How many of you believe that's what it says? In all seriousness, I'm not going to read what she wrote, but it's super sweet. But one time, when we were married about a year, Christy wrote me a super sweet wife note one morning. I was getting ready to head to church Sunday morning. Back then, we had a wall phone, and somebody had called and needed a ride to church. So I get up, I'm fixing out the door. She stuck it on top of my Bible, which was right by the phone, which was over by the door. So I had my Bible and my thing all ready for church, and she wrote me a real sweet, yet flirty, wife note. Isn't that great? Amen. I think you men ought to do that for your wives, and you wives ought to do it for your husbands. It's one of the great joys of being married. But anyhow, here's the bad part. Phone rang, and somebody was needing a ride to church. Miss Stephanie, I just was in a hurry. It was on Sunday morning. I saw a piece of paper sitting on top of my Bible. So I'm on the phone. I just grab my pen. I turn it over and write that address on the back of it. I get to church, and I hand it to my bus captain. And I say, this person wants to be picked up. Flash forward about an hour later, I walk in to preach, and everybody's giggling and looking at me. And I know that churches aren't supposed to gossip. That was too big to hold, man. Then my bus captain comes up to me, and he goes, Pastor, I don't think you meant to give me this. I look down at it. Do you ever feel the blood drain from your face? Like, my wife comes up to me, ready to kill me afterwards. It was an embarrassing yet great moment in our marriage. Oh, man, it's good that we can laugh. 2 Samuel 11, how many of you are there? Oh, it sounds like most of you. All righty. I'm going to read this text and preach a message today. I'm known for humor, but this message doesn't really have a lot of humor in it. Honestly, too, let me say this. humor's gotten me in trouble a few times, but I never plan humor. I don't have a single joke or funny thing written into this outline, and I usually don't. And if you really stop back and think about it, I really rarely ever tell a joke. Rarely. I'll tell something funny, or I'll make fun of something that seems funny to me, but I rarely ever say, hey, knock, knock, who's there? I rarely ever tell jokes. I just say funny things. But, and, you know, there are people that love that, and it's part of my, whatever it is that you could call it, it's part of what I do. I like to make people laugh, and I like to bring joy into a room, and I do believe Christianity has room for laughter. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
There's certainly going to be room for crying. We do shed a lot of tears with the convictions and things that come from Scripture. Sometimes we need to laugh, but this message is not going to have a lot of laughter in it. There may be some that naturally presents itself, but it's a serious message that I want you to give me your ear this morning, because we're going to look at a truth here. In 2 Samuel 11, one of the most sad chapters or sad books in the entire Bible, it's a sad chapter. You always hate it when you see a hero fall. You always hate it. You hate it when you see somebody you love and respect fall from that grace, that place of honor, that place that we have placed them in our life as leaders, as people who you look up to. The Bible is a faithful witness. It doesn't try to whitewash the men and the women who are recorded in this book. I mean, there could have been a temptation to create nothing but positive in the people the Bible talks about. Could have been a temptation to create perfection in the men and the preachers and the prophets of God, the kings that were under God's hand. There could have been a temptation for them to just make it a book of absolute positivity, and everybody that's recorded in it were always good and never did bad, and yet it wouldn't be faithful if it did that. Because the truth is, the story of man is the story of shame. And man, at best, fails. And we're going to look at a man who is one of the greatest heroes of the Bible. But yet, in this chapter, we see him fall from that greatness. And we see a tarnish on what had been a stellar performance up to this point. And it's sad as I read it, and I can't help but as I read it, see the cautionary tales that are in it. I can't help but think of men that I've known in my life who, much like David, were at that place of great respect. And then they had a chapter 11 in their life. And they came out of it bankrupt. And it's sad. Let's look at this story together. It says, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But, well, when you see that conjunction there, the word but there, you always know that what you're about to read is contrary to what you just read. It's going to be something that's going a different direction. It's going to be something that's going to change the mood and the tone and the direction of what you just saw. But we see here that Israel's in battle. And David has sent Joab, his great general, and the servants to Joab and the host of Israel, the armies of Israel. And they went to war against Ammon. And they destroyed the children of Ammon. They had victory. And they laid a siege to Rabbah. But then we see the word but there, and we know it's fixing to take a shift. It's fixing to go a different direction. Where there's victory, we're fixing to see defeat. And it all starts with that word there, that conjunction that's going to connect these two things together. It says, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. If you have your pen, underline that. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now you notice in verse 1 it says it's the time that kings go forth to battle. It was their responsibility. I've heard different teachings about this and why that was so and why there seemed to be seasons of war back in those days. But we know this, that was a time of battle. The kings went to battle, but one king stayed home and tarried in his home. He did not go where he was supposed to go, where his duty called him, where responsibility required of him. He tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide, if you have your pen, underline that, an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" This name Uriah is mentioned elsewhere, not just in this story. I had the men read a chapter and do a devotion on it, a private devotion. In that, and it was, of course, the passage that Brother Brian read from this morning. You see David list, I believe it was 37, correct me if I'm wrong, 37 men. Is it 36 or 37? My mind's not remembering now. 30 some odd. David's on his deathbed, and the mighty men that helped him build his empire were on his mind. That's who he was thinking about. His last moments. He lists them all. I asked the men as they did that devotion, which name in that list was surprising and why? For the very last name in that list, those great men that David leaned on that helped literally build the empire that he sat upon, was the name you just read here, Uriah the Hittite. The very last name mentioned in David's list of mighty men that fought alongside of him valiantly. And he had a great affinity for them. That man, Uriah, was dear to David's heart. And in fact, in the last moments of David's life, it appears the last thought that he wrote about. These were the very last words. David went to meet his maker with Uriah the Hittite on his mind. That's powerful. People look at Bathsheba and they say, "Isn't this Uriah? One of the mighty men of David? Isn't that his wife?" And look at verse 4. "And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.' And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered." They had a little small talk there. "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah went not down unto his house,' David said unto Uriah, 'Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?' And Uriah said unto David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.' David said to Uriah, 'Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart.' So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Boy, you think of the hardness of all that. David tells Joab to pen a letter instructing them to put Uriah at the point of battle, and then, without telling him, retreat, leave him on the field at the greatest place of battle so that he would be killed. And you think of the cold-heartedness, because he actually has Uriah deliver the letter himself. He delivered his own death letter. Boy, you see how when people get wrong, how their heart can become so hardened. When people get desperate, there's no end to what they'll do. We see that there. Verse 16, "And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall?'" There's a whole sermon right there, but I'm going to have to leave it on the table. You know, there's some things, beloved, that we shouldn't go near. Why? Because death waits on the top of it. I wonder how many times God's looked at us and wondered, why did you go near it? Why did you go near it? Why didn't you stay away from the death and destruction that was there? We see this man went to a wall and he got killed because he went near the wall. And he breached a strategical rule here. "Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So they're trying to add this in and cloak it with that other story. Verse 22. "So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon the servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' Then David said unto the messenger, 'Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.'" You see, when David got the news in 24, it was supposed to be a relief, because he's trying to cover over a story here. So he's continuing with it. Tell Joab to just keep on fighting. And hey, you know, the sword doesn't discriminate. I hate to hear Uriah's dead, but the sword will kill one, it'll kill another. The battle has to go on. And David's playing the game. He's being a politician. Now look at verse 26. "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son." But here's where it gets interesting. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." In the book of 2 Samuel, the faithful judge and prophet of God, Samuel, is given the heavy task to record one of the most disappointing and sad stories of all the Bible. Would you all agree? One of our greatest heroes, King David, the giant slayer. This man that killed a giant with a stone. This man that killed a bear. He killed a lion to protect his sheep of his father. The same man will fall into a great cycle of sin. People will say that David fell into a great sin. I want to build upon that and suggest that he fell into a great cycle of sin, because his sin grew and it became a cycle. And he will bring about a great shame into his otherwise stellar life story of greatness and godliness. And the verses outline not only the great iniquity itself, but we can also clearly see the road that David took to this perdition. And we often study the roads and the traits of greatness. We want so badly to study people of prosperity, and we seek the secrets of success. We go to seminars, we read books, we watch documentaries, we read articles. We want to know how these great people become great. But often we neglect to see the roads that bring disappointment and destruction to the lives of people with potential. And history is a book of man's accomplishments. And more often than not, his humility in the face of shame and failure. And we can construct the devices to fame and fortune. And we can also, through reverse engineering, see the devices of failure and fall. And David shows us this truth. The truth that no one is so great that they cannot fall. There is no ship that cannot be sunk. There is no tree that cannot be blown down or cut down. There is no building that cannot be demolished. Therefore, you must be wise and diligent, lest your life story become a cautionary tale. So with this in mind, I want to give you this thought. Three failures that facilitate a fall in your life. Let me say it again. Title of this message, three failures that facilitate a fall in your life. We're going to look at the fall of David to gather these three failures that David committed in his life. We'll look at the first one. Go to verse 1. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Who's supposed to go to battle?
Kings.
Kings. What was David?
King.
He wasn't a king. He was the king of Israel. But it says that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Today we call that delegation. There are some things leaders cannot and should not ever delegate. There are some things reserved for them and some things that lay on their desk. David was the king. It's time for kings to go to battle, not send. And we see David send. And it says that they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But now I had you underline it. Read it with me. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Here's point number one in the 3 points of things that can facilitate a fall in your life. Point number one, a fall is coming when you cease to do what is your responsibility to do. When you cease to be a responsible person, a fall is coming to your life. David had a responsibility, but he failed to perform it. Wasn't where he was supposed to be. We see that David did not do what was on his responsibility plate to do. First, as a king, he was not where his responsibility called him to be. Then we will see in verses that will follow, he will then not be where his responsibility as a husband called for him to be. And we will see both David and Bathsheba as they will not perform their responsibilities as spouses. Is there any amens in the room? Bathsheba had a responsibility to Uriah. She was under a vow with him. It was her responsibility to say no. David was under a responsibility as a husband. It should have been his responsibility to say no. David started out not being responsible as a king, not doing what was his duty to do. Then we will see a cycle. Now he will not be responsible as a father. He will not be responsible as a friend. He will not be responsible as a leader. And he's on a road to failure now. Beloved, a fall is coming for you when you cease to be a responsible person. Shucking responsibility is nothing new. We go all the way back to the garden. We see Adam blame Eve. This woman whom you gave me. How many of us men have ever said that? Then Eve was next in line. She blamed the devil. The devil made me do it. Nobody wanted to take responsibility there. The fall is coming when you cease to do what is responsible. When you start to seek ways to get out of the responsibilities of your life, you are heading towards failure. Husbands, it's a responsibility to be a husband. And if you don't step up to it and get off the bench and be a husband, failure's coming to your home. I wish I could tell you were non-crucial. The world wants you to think that. Studies show that fatherless homes are never good homes. There's a responsibility to being a husband. Any boy can make a baby, but it takes a man to be a dad. And it's a responsibility, and you can't shuck that responsibility. And when you start seeking ways to get out of the responsibilities of your life as a husband, as a wife, we have responsibilities as husbands and wives. We have responsibilities toward our children. We have responsibilities toward each other. Faithfulness is a responsibility of a spouse. It's your responsibility to be faithful. And that shouldn't matter what circumstances are or what opportunities present themselves. You have a responsibility to uphold your vows. Anybody in here today? Y'all get quiet on me. This could be a long message. It's not supposed to be long. Men, you have a responsibility to your wife in the bedroom. And it's to her only, not to be shared with others. And wives, you have a responsibility to your husband to please him in that way, and nobody else can ever take that responsibility. Now, if it's going undone, you're being irresponsible as a mate. Are you being responsible? When you took the vows, you accepted responsibilities. And when a person takes an employment, you accept a responsibility of that job. Are you being a responsible employee at your job? When you start to seek ways to get out of your responsibilities, you're going to become a burden and no longer a blessing to your employer. You know, listen, great athletes seek to get in the game. They're not constantly looking for ways to get out of the game. They want to get off the bench. Not always looking for ways for the coach to not notice them, not see them. What kind of employee are you? Always looking for a way to get out of responsibility at your job? Always looking for a way to not be noticed at your work? Always trying to find a way to not have any responsibility? Now you're going to be a burden. I hired a man one time. He had skills. When I was at Orlando Baptist Temple, he had skills, and I was impressed with him. He was a good church member, soul winner. I hired him. All that quit. I was lucky if he even came to church. He went from being one of the greatest workers they had in the pews to I hired him and put him on staff. And then week after week, where was Brother so-and-so? And then I ended up letting him go. And not because of that thing, but here's why I ended up letting him go. He always did what I told him to do. How many of you know what I'm saying? Brother Rick, you know what I'm saying? He always did what I told him to do. But here's the catch. He only did what I told him to do. If I didn't make him do something, I wouldn't see him he was never around. Never a part of anything didn't want to be a part of it. I'd have to go get a hold of him. It became work for me to make him have a responsibility. I was working harder just trying to find him work because he was so talented at getting away from it. He was never where the team was. Never had our vision. He never had any interest of my vision at his heart. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to work for the Lord and you have to be made to go to church. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. I let him go. Because he was irresponsible. Are you responsible? Are you a burden or a blessing? I want to show you something in the Word of God. This is seen in the life of Moses. Go to Exodus 17. If you have to be made to do your job at work, you're irresponsible. Men, if you have to be made to be faithful to your wife because she watches you like a hawk and has you low-jacked and knows where you're irresponsible and you're headed to a fall. Teenagers, if you have to be made to do everything by your mama, amen, you're irresponsible. If your mama at 18 has to say, did you do your homework? Oops. You're headed for a hard life. If you don't learn this one word, responsibility, and the importance of it, you'll never amount to anything. I was about 13 years old. My dad had bought me an alarm clock. He had gotten tired of coming in, just for cell phones and all that. He actually bought me an alarm clock. One that had 27 buttons on the back. You had to be a genius to figure it out. He bought me an alarm clock because he got tired of coming in every morning. Russ, time to get up. Me and my brothers, we all shared a room, and we'd sleep to that last minute, Brother Stevens. Then we'd be dragging out trying to find our shoes, and Dad would be saying, we got to go. And then the whole morning would start out in a chaos. We couldn't find our homework, couldn't find our whatever it is, couldn't find our basketball clothes. We'd be late for school. So my dad got me a clock. Well, about a month later, I'd hit snooze like 27 times. And my mom still had to come in there and get me up. She'd come in there, time to get up, time to get up. Finally, my dad came in there. You know, my dad had a way. My dad was my hero. I love him. To this day, he's my favorite preacher, my hero. And I hated disappointing him. Anytime that he knew that string, man, he could grab that disappointment string. I'm going to tell you something. He came in, and he didn't really yell at me. He gave me that sad puppy dog look of disappointment where he just looked at me and he said, son, if I were 13 years old and had to have my mama come wake me up or I'd be late for school, I'd be ashamed of myself. I would have rather him just whoop me. That would have been more merciful than what he just said to me. And you know what? Something changed that day. I determined I didn't want my mama to ever have to wake me up again. And I learned something about responsibility that day. And people that don't learn responsibility and, more importantly, perform their responsibility are headed for failure. David was irresponsible in these first opening verses. It started out with him being irresponsible. He didn't have responsibility. Now, I want you to notice something in Exodus 17, verse 10. Are you there? It says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. He got tired. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now we notice in this, that in the verses surrounding it, that when Moses' hands would come down, they'd start losing the battle. How many of you are familiar with that? So we see a principle here. Come up here, Elijah. Come on up here. Hong, come up here. And my mind's blanking here. Nicholas, Brother Nicholas, I'm looking right at you, and I know your name. Come on up here. That is one awesome shirt. I'm going to have you stand here. I'm going to have you stand in the middle. You're going to stand over here. Get you a mental picture here. God told Moses, there was a battle. Get your arms up. Now hold them up there. Keep them up. Don't let them down. Now Moses was told, as long as your hands are up, you're going to win this battle. Now this battle went on. It wasn't like a 10-minute done deal, man. This wasn't a microwavable thing. This was convection oven fighting. It took a while. So, man, the battle's raging. Things are happening. And Moses is on a hill. So he got tired. So they brought something for him to sit on. They brought a stone, put it behind him. And so he went ahead and he sat down, but he had to keep his arms up. Go ahead and sit down. Now, as the battle went on, hour after hour, as you can imagine, Moses, who was not a young man, you know, the first day of Moses' day on the job, he was 80 years old. Did y'all know that? Moses was ready to retire, and he saw a burning bush. God said, hey, man, have I got a job for you? Moses tried everything to get out of it. Man, this old man. I don't know how old he is by the time he gets to here, but he lives to be 120, and then he dies. 40 years leading the people around the wilderness. Here he is in this battle. Arms are getting heavy, aren't they? I know you work out and train and do all that stuff. Them arms are getting heavy. Now, when he starts to let them down, they start losing. People are dying. Moses is like, oh, they got to get it back up there. So then what happened? God told the other two men to go hold his arms up. Get underneath there. Prop yourself up underneath there. Hold them arms up. Now you got the strength of three performing this one job. Hold them arms up. And they stayed there until the battle was won. And God did what he said he'd do, and Moses had to do the responsibility and these other men. Now, here's what happens a lot. Now, there's a great principle there. The principle being that great men need great men that are responsible men. They need responsible people. David writes about 30-some-odd men on his deathbed. These were the men who were responsible men that helped him. He couldn't have done what he did without them. Moses had these great men, and he needed them to help him. Now, sometimes what ends up happening is instead of holding arms up, people do this. Now, if y'all could, you could try to hang on his arms, but I don't want to hurt him.
I'm not doing that.
No, don't do it, but you could. You could hang on him. Now, how many of you believe if they were to do that, it would be harder for him to hold his arms up? So these responsible men had to help hold his arms up, not hold his arms down, not weight his arms down. They had to remove weight. Now, we see this principle in leadership. It's referred back to a lot. Thanks a lot, guys. You can go and go back to your seats. I think everybody gets the picture, and Hung says, I am so glad that illustration is over. You're glad you put some deodorant on this morning, amen. You never know when you're going to get called up around here. Now, here's some points I want to get out of this. We see the roles of these good men as they held up the arms of the leader. When Moses let his arms down, they began to lose. These men held up his arms. They didn't hold his arms down. All great men need great men to help hold up their arms. Every pastor, every boss, every leader, they need people to hold their arms up. When the people God provides do not do this, if they're not there for that responsibility, they become people adding weight to his arms. Failure ensues. Here's the question. Why do men not want to be arm holders? Why is it so hard? You know, if you talk to the average pastor. Now, I want to state this because this is not me preaching on a current problem. I've got some people that are great helps to me, and not all of them are men. We've got some great ladies in here that really help take on some things. Great people, great Christians. I don't feel alone in all this. I really don't. But there are a lot of pastors who are out there who absolutely have no help. Brother Mark, you know what I'm talking about? They have no help. And failure ensues, and the church is hurt, and there's never anything getting done because they're wore out. And why is it so hard to find arm holders? Well, there's a couple of reasons that God gave me. Number one, to be an arm holder, you have to make the leader's burden your burden. A lot of people don't want that burden. You know, the leader's tired. They don't want to get tired. They don't want the heaviness of it. A lot of people come on staff working with a pastor, but they don't want to be an arm holder because they don't want to get wore out. They don't want to get wore out with him. Then they have to make his weariness their weariness. They have to make his enemies and his battles and their enemies. And often these men cannot do that for their own protectionism and comfort. They'll let him stand up there alone when they should be up there holding his arms. Are you holding up the burdens that God has placed upon you? Now, in that case, it's holding up the arm of a leader. If those men hadn't been there, they'd have lost. I wonder what is crucial to you being an arm holder for there to be victory. What responsibility has God given to you? Are you holding it up? Are you holding it up? Now, back to David. David did not do what his responsibility was called for him to do. He didn't do it. He usually did. He usually did. And by the way, man, you can do right 1,000 times, and on that 1,001st time do wrong, and it's still just as damaging. And there's never a release from doing right. Y'all see that? How many of you believe David won some great battles in his life? How many of you believe David was a man after God's own heart, as the Bible says? How many of you believe David's in heaven? How many of you believe David's a righteous man? The answer is yes to all of this. He had victory after victory after victory, but one day of being irresponsible brought destruction. And sometimes people want to throw their resume when they mess up. Well, I've done this, and you're going to get on to me for one thing. Hey, one thing, sometimes all it takes to wreck 30 years of doing the right thing. David's got a pretty impressive resume here. Now, this is practical stuff, but man, it's hard stuff. Because we live in a world today where nobody wants responsibility. We're excellent at shifting it, not accepting it. And do whatever you want to do. I'm just telling you, people that won't take responsibility are people who are headed to a road of failure. In your marriage, if you don't take responsibility for your part in marriage, your marriage is headed for failure. Brother James pointed this out at the men's retreat, that he said in all the years of counseling, 30-something years of counseling marriages, he's never seen a marriage make it when both of them wouldn't accept their responsibility in that marriage. And I thought, man, that's so true. As long as you're willing to blame your mate for every problem in it, your marriage is headed for trouble. Big trouble. We have to be people who take responsibility because it's a road to failure. Whenever you're not being responsible. Character doesn't have to be made to be responsible. When you stop doing the duties of your calling and responsibilities, failure's coming for you. Listen, Christian, you have a responsibility to serve the Lord, and when you stop doing it, failure's coming in your Christian life. When you have a struggle, even being responsible to even come to church, one of the most basic things that a Christian can do, and you're not being responsible in that, failure's coming to your Christianity, your walk with God. We must be stepping up, getting off the bench, and doing what is our responsibility as an employee, as a parent, as a servant of God, as a Christian. We cannot tarry away from our responsibility. Somebody say amen, and I'll get to the second point. How many of you are glad that point's done? You ever sit through a sermon and that point makes you sweat? I realize as a pastor, the stresses, I start every Monday all over again. Monday morning I get up and it's as though nothing's, we have to start all over. And if there ever comes a Monday that I'm not willing to get up and step up to the responsibility, our ministry will plummet. If I ever get to the place that I don't want to think about the future and I don't want to plan and I don't want to have to raise money and I don't want to have to preach and I don't want to have to study and I don't want to have to counsel and I don't want to have to go soul winning and I don't want to have to visit, if the day ever comes that I stop doing this, failure is in the immediate future of my life. You've got to be responsible people. Same thing in your life. Now, number two, we see in the life of David, failure comes when you don't accept your responsibility, when you don't step up to it. But number two, a fall is coming when you cease to do what is right. Notice verse 2 and 5, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Let me get my glasses on here. Y'all still with me? How many of you, your mind is already down at the you're already at the Bill Millers? You've already tuned me out. You're already dreaming of eating that luscious barbecue, that crispy fried chicken. You've already bitten into it. Come on back to me. I'm almost done, and the hardest part's probably behind me. I ain't promising that, but I got, you know, this last two thoughts, they're short. Some of y'all are still limping from the first one. How many of you would say amen, though, that responsibility is important? Would you equally say amen that we're living in a day and age where people are failing to accept their responsibilities? Now, I wish I could tell you it wasn't a big deal. It is a big deal. If you men don't step up to the responsibility of a dad and a father, your home's going to have failure. And there's no way around it. I wish I could tell you. Some other way, there's not. God blessed you with a wife. He blessed you with children. And with that blessing came a responsibility. The same way when you buy your kids a little kitten. They love the fluffy little kitten. They don't realize that there's going to be a litter box. And you got to feed it because they tend to die if you don't. And they get lost and stuck up trees. And you have to often go rescue them. And if you don't step up to it, failure is going to be the result. And you can't give it to anybody else. People do. David tried to do that. David gave responsibility to other people. But in his personal life, things started to unravel when he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, where he was supposed to be doing it. Number two, a fall is coming when you cease to do what's right. Verse number two. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from out of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And we all know what happened. I don't need to reread it. It's horrible. David got himself in trouble. Now, I want to point out, if he had been where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't have been there on a balcony looking down upon a woman washing herself, which was the custom of their day. He wouldn't have been there. I believe it's Brother Larry who always said, temptation is bad, but when temptation meets opportunity, it's really bad. What a great statement. And it's so true. You think it was a coincidence that all this came about, that all this crisscrossed? You don't think there's a devil at work here? I want you to notice a word that's very important in this verse, the word eventide. Evening tide, verse number two. I had you underline it. What is eventide? That's the dark time. That's at night. The sun's setting. Darkness is rolling in. The dark time. David got in trouble. You know what that word could stand for? Things done in the dark. David did some things in the dark. He thought no eyes were watching him. He thought the sun had gone down and it would never be known. And somebody said one time, character can be seen in a person by how they behave in the dark. Deeds done in secret and the darkness of caution and careful concealment are often sinful deeds. And God sees them, and often he chooses to bring them to light. David ceased to be responsible, and soon he ceased to do what he knew was right. How many of you believe that David didn't understand that what he was doing was wrong? Anybody want to make that argument? Do you believe there's a reason he did it in the darkness? That he waited till dark? He knew what was right. David wasn't ignorant. And David gets into this great sin as he ceased to do what he knew was right. And you will too. You will become an irresponsible Christian when you are not where you are supposed to be. And you will often be where you should not be, and the devil always meets you there. And that's what happened to David here, and he didn't do what was right. Now my third and final thought. When you cease to be responsible, you will often also cease to do what is right. And then you will fail to be righteous before God. I want you to notice the closing verses of this. 26. You'll fail to be righteous. How important is your relationship with God? How important is it in the area of blessing your life? How much importance is God in your home? How important is God in your ventures? How important is the blessing hand of God? How important is the protection hand of God? One trip to an emergency room can show you the extreme frailty of humanity. How important is it to have your prayers answered? How important? I mean, our church prayer line goes off multiple times a day with people desperately needing as many people as they can get to pray. How important is that? Does it really make a difference? Does your life have any bearing on the power of your prayer? Does your walk with God have any connection to the hand of God, the blessing of God, the provision of God? What happens when a person becomes an irresponsible Christian who then ceases to do what they know is right, and then it results in them not being righteous before God? When you become unrighteous before God, failure is imminent. And I don't have time to go through the 500 stories we could look at in the Word of God where nations and kings and people fell into unrighteousness. And here's the thing, beloved. God didn't swat them down. All God had to do was just go like this. You don't need me? Then have at it, big boy. And unrighteousness was the culprit in every... When they became unrighteous, we all have sin in our walk, but when you start walking in sin and you become unrighteous before God, man, you're in trouble. And notice what the Bible says here about David. Verse number 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. That verse, I don't know why, but it grabs me. It grabs me. I can't even imagine the mourning that Bathsheba endured. I don't know that it ever went away. I don't know if she ever could forgive herself for what happened to her husband. And it all went back to her in her irresponsible day. A moment of weakness, a moment of irresponsibility. But notice what else it says. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. Now David thinks he's going to flip this thing because nobody knows. I did it in the dark. I did it in the eventide, man. And I got this thing perfectly planned, and Uriah's now gone, and I'm going to be the hero who takes in this war bride, and I'm going to take care of her, and this baby, I'm going to adopt him. And everybody's going to say, what a great king we have. He's got this planned out. But what David didn't count on is what the last phrase is. It's what we never count on. When we have our best laid plans, here's what you better remember. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You see, David ceased to be a righteous man before God. When this happened, he will cease to have God's power and God's protection, but he will enter into God's punishment hand. A lot of people will think that because David didn't lose his throne and God allowed Solomon to sit on the throne, that David got away with it. this is where ignorance of the Bible really can hurt you. How many of you know the story? When the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You aren't the man. You're the one that did this, David." Right before that, David is told about a man who stole a neighbor's little sheep and killed it and ate it. And he had a bunch of sheep and he didn't kill one of his own. How many of you know the story? Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Church ain't for sissies, man. And you don't have a sissy preacher. I like it when y'all come out the door. "Boy, preacher, you're such a sweet, warm preacher." I've only heard that like twice in my whole ministry. Twice. I think somebody's told me I'm sweet. But, and it was my mom both times, I think. But I'm going to tell you something. You can go find a preacher down the road, ain't going to preach this stuff, and you're headed on a road to failure. I love you enough to endure your madness at me for a moment, but you know I love you. This message is not to tickle your ears, it's to kick you in the pants. Because if you're being an irresponsible person, it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your home, your marriage, your job. It's going to hurt your calling, your Christianity. If you don't do right, if you don't do right, Bob Jones said, do right, do right, do right. If the stars fall down, do right. And you got to do right in the dark. A person who has to be made to do right does not have character. A person who has to be parented does not have maturity. If you don't parent yourself, you'll have to be parented, and they have prisons for that. There's a point mom and dad step away, and we expect you to have what's called maturos. We get our word maturity. It means parent yourself. If you're that person that if mom and dad don't watch you every second, you'll get yourself in trouble. You're headed for a hard life. And I love you enough to call a spade a spade. I could tickle your ear and you can go out here and say, "Woo, it sure was fun to be in church." I want to help you today. Amen. This message stuff isn't being preached a whole lot. People are afraid. I'm not afraid. I love you, and I know you know that I love you. And therefore, I have the confidence that I can preach to you these hard things. And this is a hard thing, but it's a fact thing. And I pastor people who I fear are you're on a road to failure because you don't understand these things. And if you will be responsible with what God puts in your life, and if you will do right as you understand it, as the Holy Spirit leads you, then you'll have righteousness before God. And that's so important. I'll close with this. Here in Texas, a pastor friend of mine pastored a flock. It was a very large church, but he had a young couple that joined that just stood out. True story. I'm closing. Don't clock out on me just yet. You got to hear this closing story. He shared, and I heard the man who pastored share this personally. He said this couple walked in on a Sunday morning, and they immediately stood out. Very nice-looking couple. The man was very handsome. The lady was very beautiful. They just stood out as a super couple, so to speak. He was a young executive at a company, and he had just moved here with that company. And they came to church. They visited a few times, and they joined. And they got real involved. Wasn't long before the man said, "I'd like something to do." And he took a class of, I think it was fourth grade boys, something like that, some junior boys. Wasn't long after that that a class opened up and his wife volunteered to teach that. And man, they came Sunday morning. They taught Sunday school, both of them. They came Sunday night. They came Wednesday night. And as often as their schedules would permit, they would help with activities and visiting. And they were very involved. Very, very key family in that church. They rose quickly to being people with responsibilities in that church. The pastor shared for about 2 years that was the way it was. Then going into their third year, he said he got a call one Sunday morning, and it was the husband who was explaining he wasn't going to be able to be there that morning. Had some things he had to get caught up on. Asked somebody else to teach class. That turned into a week and another week and another week. Before he knew it, that couple, both of them, started calling in regularly. It got to where they weren't coming on Wednesday nights at all. Then it got to Sunday night. Then they both gave up their classes, and before he knew it, they were both on the non-faithful church list. People had called him. People had gone by to see him. They heard all the excuses. Nobody saw him for about 2 years. And then it hit the news that a murder had happened in their little town here in Texas, out near Fort Worth. And it hit the news, the name that was flashed across the screen was recognizable because it was that man. And they shared the story of how he had come home and walked in on his wife with the high school football coach in their bed. And in a rage, he got a pistol and shot and killed him. Of course, he was arrested. He was in a penitentiary here in Texas. He sent that pastor, a dear friend of mine, a letter. The pastor read the last segment of that letter, and the last segment of that letter stated this: "Pastor, my downfall started the very first time I called you and said I'm not coming to church today." Responsibility. Responsibility, man. It's where it all starts. And the minute you lose it, the minute you become an expert at making excuses, you'll be good for nothing else. Don't fall. Let's pray. I'm so sad that this happened to David. But in one way, I'm glad, because this cautionary story can help each of us today. Because there's so much practicality that comes out of it. David didn't start out murdering a woman's husband. He started out being irresponsible. Then he started out not doing what he knew was right. And it ended with him entering into unrighteousness before God. And we are not exempt from this. We're on that same path. The wolf is always at the door, seeking whom he may devour. And if you're somebody that has to be made to do right by others, you're in trouble. If you have to have a pastor come guilt trip you every week to be faithful, you're going to have to become responsible. If your boss has to call you in constantly and make you be a team member and a team player, do what you were hired to do, if you don't want to hold the arms up for the leader, if that's your purpose and it goes undone, then failure is the result. I'm so sad that David got himself in this, but I am glad that I have an outline to look at for my own life, to know that if I ever cease to be a responsible person, destruction lies in a very quick wake. Be responsible. Step up to it. Get off the bench. Get off the bench. Accept responsibility. And great things lie in the path of the responsible. Is there anyone today that could say, "Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved, but I sure wish I was. I need to be saved." It's your responsibility, by the way, to come to Jesus and get saved. He's done all he needs to do. It's up to you to do the rest. Be responsible with your eternal soul. Be responsible with it. Heaven is beautiful and hell is a long time to think about what you should have done. Be responsible. Be responsible. And if you're being responsible with your soul today, you would come forward and say, "I need Jesus to save me. I need to be saved." Is there anyone today that say, "Preacher, I need to be saved"? Raise your hand, put it right back down. Anybody at all? Anybody? Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I need you to not throw on your pride and not get all high and mighty. Be humble for just a moment." Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I needed that today. I needed that"? Would you slip your hand up and point it to the Lord? "I needed that." I see hands everywhere. People being responsible, claiming it. Claiming it. Dear Father, you saw those hands. You know the people that those hands belong to. Lord, I don't know why you laid this message on my heart, but I believe that it could help somebody. What you gave to me out of those scriptures recently. Lord, it spoke to me first. And I want to be responsible because my arms get tired. And sometimes I'm like David. I just don't want to do it. I just don't want to do it anymore. And I want to tarry in the place of security and safety. That place where there's no challenge. That place of comfort. I want to find myself a mulberry tree like Jonah and just climb under it and relax. It seems like you always send the worm to destroy the tree. Taking away my place of comfort. My place to bask in the shade while the world around me is destroyed. Sometimes I get tired. I'm so grateful for men that hold my arms up and for some really godly women that you've placed in this church that help me. They handle things and they're a blessing. I couldn't do it without them. I simply would fail. I'm thankful for so many people that hold my arms up. Lord, I believe everybody in this church has a place where they need to help hold their arm up. And I'm praying they'll find it and be responsible to it. I pray that they'll think about what I said today about their responsibilities and ask themselves, have I been responsible? Have I been responsible to be righteous before God? I want them to be. We ask this all in Jesus' name.